I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to turn this afternoon in John's Gospel. I'm going to read a lot more than I'm going to preach about, but I want you to see the whole section. We're in John chapter 8. We're at verse 12. Give me a moment while I arrange my rocks. We're in John chapter 8 at verse 12. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, Where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, When you lift the Son of Man, lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a delight to read, to preach, to hear the Word of God, not through a speaker or a recording, but in the presence the body of Christ, and with dependence upon Jesus Christ himself. Bless us now in these things. Do good for your people, those that are with us here and those that can hear us from afar. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I need you to think back about 1,000 years when we were preaching through John's Gospel before. I need you to recall where we were. In chapter 7, the scene was entirely set in the feast at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. That's the setting of all of chapter 7. And then we come to that last verse of chapter 7 and the first 11 verses of chapter 8, where we come to the great textual controversy. Are those verses, that's the scene with the woman caught in adultery, is that supposed to be here in John's Gospel or not? That's been an argument that's been going on since at least the time of St. Augustine. For myself, as I told you last time we were together, I think that that passage, while a true scene, ought not to be placed here in John's Gospel. And that argument for that is really twofold. The first argument is the overwhelming textual evidence that it wasn't a part of John's Gospel when he wrote. The second argument for that is that if you skip that section, I'm not saying it's not a true story. I'm just saying if it wasn't here, if you left off your reading in chapter 7 at verse 52 and you picked up your reading in chapter 8 at verse 12, what you'll find is that things pick up very coherently. That many of the themes that we were seeing in chapter 7 in Jesus' conversation with the people there, many of those themes are resumed here beginning at verse 12. Themes like those that Jesus is talking to not knowing where he is from, or the theme of them judging by appearance or judging by flesh, or the theme of Jesus' coming departure and them not being able to follow. All of those things are in chapter 7, and all of those things then are picked up again starting in verse 12 of chapter 8. So, as I said, I think that we're continuing on from that. Now, regardless of your view, if you believe and if you're persuaded, as many have been, that the first 11 verses of chapter 8 should be here, we're still in the same place right now. We're at Jesus continuing his controversy, his debates with the Pharisees. We're still on the same ground thematically, and we're still on the same ground literally. They're still in the temple having this conversation. Now, I want you to think back, if you can, to where we were in the beginning of March. Think back to Jesus in the temple at the Feast of Booths having that conversation. This is a continuation of this. I read to you all of this section because I want you to see, before I start taking it apart in many sermons, I want you to see that it's got a beginning and an end. It begins at verse 12 with Jesus saying, essentially, you're in the dark and I'm the light. That's a paraphrase. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. You're in the dark. I'm the light. That's where the section starts. And it ends at verse 30 with many came to believe in him. Many of them receiving that light that he's offered. That's the overall arc of this section, which, as I've told you, I think is a continuation of the conversation that was happening in the temple during the Feast of Booths. So, when Jesus continues that conversation now, he says this famous thing. It is the second of the seven statements in John's Gospel that are called the I Am statements. We ran into the first of those back in chapter 6 when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And now he says, I am the light. And after this, in chapter 10, he's going to have two more. He's going to say, I'm the door of the sheep, or the door to the sheepfold. And then he's going to say, I'm the good shepherd. And in chapter 11, he's going to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, he's going to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he's going to say, I am the true vine. Any one of those expressions is intriguing in itself, and would be intriguing in itself. It's much more so when you see that sevenfold reduplication, that sevenfold formula, I am. And when you, it's even more so when you recognize that opening part of all of those seven statements, I am, that Jesus is purposefully attaching to himself the name that God gave as his own name back in Exodus 3. When Moses met God at the burning bush and was commissioned to go to Egypt to get the Israelites, he said, they're going to ask me, who sent you? What do I say? And God said, I am that I am. Tell the sons of Israel, I am sent you to them. Jesus is appropriating that name, not wrongfully, rightfully, attaching that name to himself. And if you have any doubt that that's what he's doing, just wait till we get to the end of this chapter and you can see that everybody there understands that's exactly what he's doing, to the outrage of the Pharisees. So it is this afternoon we come to this I am statement. And I want us to consider this, really essentially just verse 12. I want us to consider it by way of three contexts. Three contexts. The first one I want you to consider, I want you to place this statement in the context of the events. As I told you in chapter 7, not only is Jesus at the Feast of Booths, John is at some pains to make it clear to us that he's at the Feast of Booths. He tells us at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the feast. That is in verses 2, 14, and 37, we're told, you know, the feast is coming, it's the middle of the feast, and then in verse 37 of chapter 7, we come to the climax where we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water.'" Now here's an interesting fact about the Feast of Booths. Interesting feature about the Feast of Booths. The last day of the Feast of Booths was not necessarily the last day of the Feast of Booths. How so? Well, because the Feast of Booths was a seven-day feast that had an eighth day. You find this in the law. In Leviticus chapter 23, when the feast is given, Leviticus 23, verse 34, God says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord." Continues in verse 36. "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." So the Feast of Booths was a seven-day feast plus one. So the last day isn't the last day. Now, why is that of any value to us right now? Well, it's value to us for this simple observation. Regardless of your view about the scene with the adulterous woman at the beginning of chapter 8, regardless of your view, if you think that scene should be counted here, or you don't think it should be counted here, it means that the passage that we're in now still takes place during the Feast of Booths. Either way, that is, if at verse 12, when it opens and it says, "Jesus again spoke to them," whether you think that means he again spoke to them and we're continuing the scene from chapter 7 on the last day of the feast, or if you think that when it says Jesus spoke to them again, it's referring back to the beginning of chapter 8 where it's the next day. Either way, we're still at the time of the Feast of Booths. To which you say, fascinating. Why does that matter? Well, I think it matters. Prophecy. I think that matters because it helps us to understand very much what Jesus is doing here. It helps us to ground his words a little bit. Remember, if you can, I told you last time we were here, or a time or two back, that there were some customs that the Jews had joined to the Feast of Booths. The law told them how to keep the feast, but over the centuries, they had added some customs. One of those customs that they added to the keeping of the Feast of Booths was that they always read the last chapter of Zechariah on the first day of the Feast of Booths. Why is that significant? Because in verse 8 of Zechariah 14, there is the promise that out of Jerusalem will flow living waters. And in the latter part of Zechariah 14, there is an apocalyptic vision about the keeping of the Feast of Booths, in which all the nations are to keep the Feast of Booths, but those nations that refuse to will have no rain. They'll have no water. Those things are significant as we think about what comes in this chapter. Additionally, another custom another custom that the Jews had added to the keeping of the Feast of Booths, what was called the ceremony of water drawing, or the procession of water. The priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would gather water in a vessel, and they would have a procession with this water, carry it back to the temple, and pour it out in a ritual way while they're presumably praying to God concerning rain, asking for that he would give rain upon the crops, and thanking him for the rain that he has. You remember the Feast of Booths is a harvest festival. So there's this theme inculcated by their customs, emphasizing their dependence upon water and God's provision of water. And it's in that context that Jesus stands up and says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he'll find coming out from him wells of living water, springs of living water. Well, let me tell you about an additional custom that the Jews practiced at the Feast of Booths. In case you're wondering, where are you getting these customs? How do you know this is what the Jews did? Because they told us. There are multiple sources, but principally the Talmud, which, if you're not familiar with what the Talmud is, it was actually written down a couple of centuries after Jesus, but it was kept orally for many centuries before. The Talmud is a huge work. It's thousands of pages in which the Jews wrote down and discussed and explained all their laws and customs and practices. And it's there that we find how they kept their feasts. And while Orthodox Jews consider the Talmud essentially an extension of Scripture, authoritative, we don't, but it is an excellent way to get a window onto the very practices that were going on in the days that Jesus was in Jerusalem. And in the Talmud, we hear about the reading of Zechariah, and in the Talmud, we read about the water ceremony, the water drawing. And if we continue in the Talmud in its discussion of how to keep the Feast of Booths, we read this. So after it describes the procession with the water, the Talmud, I'm going to give you a long section. It says, he who has not witnessed the rejoicings at the water drawing has, throughout the whole of his life, witnessed no real rejoicing. At the expiration of the first holiday of the festival, meaning the Feast of Booths, they descended into the women's court, where a great transformation was made. Now let me stop right there, because some of you don't have any idea what the women's court is. Let me just give you a quick refresher on how the temple was situated. The temple itself, the building, of which only the priests could enter, was on in the midst of this huge multi-acre platform, the Temple Mount. Only the priests can enter the temple. The temple itself is surrounded by a wall forming a court around it. That court is called the Court of Israel. Jewish men, as well as priests, are allowed to enter the Court of Israel. That's where the big laver of water is. That's where the burnt offering altar is. That's where the men would bring their animals for sacrifice. In front of that walled court was another walled court called the Court of Women. It doesn't mean that it was just for women. That's as far as Jewish women could go. Jewish men could go in there. In fact, Jewish men had to go in there. You had to go through the Court of Women to get into the Court of Israel, to get into the temple. So it was a court, a walled-off court, in which both Jewish men and Jewish women could gather. All of that sat in the multi-acre courtyard that was called the Court of Gentiles, which was open to Gentiles and Jews. Everybody can go into the Court of Gentiles. Only Jews can go into the Court of Women. Only Jewish men can go into the Court of Israel. And only priests can go into the temple. Well, why is any of that significant? Because that's where this scene is taking place, in the Court of Women. You see there in verse 20. These words he, that is Jesus, spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The treasury that he's speaking of is in the Court of Women. Do you remember in Mark 12 and somewhere in Luke 21, I think, the widow who puts in her little coins. The King James says the widow's mite, or the two little copper coins. She's doing that in the court of the women. There were boxes set up that had what essentially looked like giant megaphone tops or gramophone tops that had big wide openings that you would put your coins in, and they would go down in the box. That was called the treasury, and it's in the court of the women. Jesus is standing in the court of the women when he's speaking. Now let me take you back to the Talmud and tell you what it says about what goes on at the Feast of Booths. He who has not witnessed the rejoicings at the water drawing has throughout the whole of his life witnessed no real rejoicing. At the expiration of the first holiday of the festival, they descended into the women's court, where a great transformation was made. Golden candelabra were placed there with four golden basins at the top of each, and four ladders were put to each candelabrum, on which stood four lads from the rising youth of the priesthood, holding jars of oil containing 120 jugs. It's about 15 liters. With which they replenished each basin. The cast-off breeches and belts of the priest were torn into shreds for wicks, which they lighted. There was not a court in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the lights of the water drawing. Do you hear what he's saying? This translation calls them candelabra. They're probably menorah. These enormous, they're so tall, these light stands are so tall, you have to put a ladder to them to get up to feed the oil. They're tall enough that they're taller than the walls around the court of the women. And they're so large and so tall up on the Temple Mount that when they're lit, they said every courtyard in the city of Jerusalem received the lights. One rabbi said that the light was bright enough that you could gather wheat by it, which is to say it was like daylight. These enormous lights. This is where Jesus is standing. It's daytime, but he's standing in that courtyard. He may be leaning against one of these four enormous lights that are part of this festival. You see the parallel with what was going on before? When they're having their water procession and they're focused on the necessity of water, when we're focused on God's provision of rain and the necessity for physical water to sustain physical life. In the midst of that, Jesus stands up and says, "Is anyone thirsty? Do you want your true spiritual thirst slaked? Then come to me. I have the life you need." And now standing in the very place and amidst the very enormous lights where they have this lighting ceremony, which simulates the presence of God in the temple. Just as in the time of the tabernacle, the pillar of fire was over the tabernacle, so they're giving a symbol of the presence of God in the temple. But Jesus stands there, even amidst their lights. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you see how the events, the context of the events, help us to understand Jesus' words? You're pantomiming the presence and the promises of God, but I am the substance. Which brings us to the second context I'd like you to think about this verse in. Lord willing, in coming sermons, I'm going to... I've never competed with the wind. Screaming babies that were as loud as the wind, but not the actual wind. In coming weeks, I hope to connect this verse to the context of the conversation that follows it. But this afternoon, I want you to see it in the context of John's Gospel. You see the pattern that we have run into before. The pattern where either John or Jesus touches on some aspect of the religion being practiced in their day and essentially says, you have no idea what you're doing. You do not understand your own religion. You think about it even in the first chapter where John says, I mean, you think about these people. They're in Jerusalem. They have a temple every single day. And more at feast time, more on the Sabbath, more at the beginning of the month, more on the annual feast. But every single day they're slaying animals, slaying animals, slaying animals. But John stands outside the city and he points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You don't really understand what it takes to take away the sin of the world. You can heap up the animals to the end of the world, and it cannot take away the sin of the world. You don't understand until you understand that that one, Christ, is the Lamb of God. Think about the second chapter where Jesus, standing in the temple, says, tear it down and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they think he's talking about the building. They're fixated on their building. They've fetishized the temple. They've made the temple the be-all, end-all. They've lost complete, if they ever had the idea, they've lost completely the meaning of the temple. The temple is the place where God and man can meet with the sin of man set aside. That's Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. He's the temple. They don't understand their own temple. His opponents are the teachers, the supposed teachers of the law and of the scriptures. And yet Jesus meets with one of their preeminent teachers, Nicodemus, in chapter 3. And he says, you don't understand anything. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know what I mean when I say you must be born again. You have no idea what you're supposed to be about. In chapter 5, he says to these teachers, these masters of the scriptures, you don't understand the scriptures. You search the scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. But you've missed the whole point of the scriptures. They testify to me. You don't understand them. You think, he tells them, you think Moses is with you. But in the day of judgment, you'll find that Moses is against you. They don't understand their scriptures. They don't understand their history. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes with bread. And it leads into a discussion, and the Jews are talking about the provision of manna, that Moses gave them manna from heaven. Jesus said, you don't understand anything about that. That wasn't the bread of heaven. That wasn't that which Moses provided wasn't bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. You think the high point of your history, or a high point of your history, was when you had some kind of daily dinner rolls provided in the desert. That's a nothing. I'm the bread of heaven that gives true and eternal life in the desert of your sin, in the desert of death and judgment. You don't understand these things. And nor do they understand the Feast of Booths. They love the Feast of Booths. If you keep reading in the... I read that little piece in the Talmud. They said, you've never had a good time till you've had a good time at the Feast of Booths. If you keep reading, they're having a fabulous time at the Feast of Booths. Underneath that, after those candelabra were lit, then men would dance around with torches, and supposedly there was one rabbi who astounded the crowds by juggling 8 torches, lit torches. They're all about the feast and the festival. They're keeping the feast. They think they're keeping the feast. They're doing the things the law required and some things the law never said. They're making their little tabernacles. They're keeping the 7 days plus one. They're doing their water ceremony and reading Zechariah 14. And they're lighting their great lights at night. But they are missing the point. They're missing the point. God does not dwell with men in tents. That was a picture and a prophecy. John tells us in the opening chapter of this gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled, tented amongst us. He doesn't dwell with us in a tent or a building. He dwells with us in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand their feast. They're very focused on water. They're very focused on the need for rain. They're very busy about that. Completely missing the thirst of their souls. You could have all the seasonal rains that could fall on your crops. You can fill your mouth as I am in a moment going to fill my mouth with this water on the table. But if you don't slake the thirst of your soul with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're just biding time until you're taken over by death. They're rejoicing in their light. They're rejoicing under those giant, I'm sure that was quite a spectacle, these giant menorah. But the light that they're rejoicing in is temporary. It's external. It's only temporary. And it's only external. It's a picture, I'm sure, it's a picture of the presence of God. It's a picture of the pillar of fire come down. It's a picture of the presence of God. But it's temporary. Once those 120 jugs of oil are done, the light will go out. Once the wicks are burnt up, the light will go out. But standing in their presence is the true light of God that never fades or fails. Isn't it a striking feature of this particular I am statement? I am the light. Where did God first refer to Himself as I am? In a burning bush. In a bush that burned, but was not consumed. Moses wasn't required to throw more fuel on the fire to keep the burning bush burning. It was an eternal light. It was a picture of the eternal presence of God. And now Jesus, standing in the court of the women, standing somewhere in the vicinity of the four burnt out lights. They're not burning now. Standing somewhere in the midst of them says, I am the light. I'm that light. I'm that God. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the promise of Christ. Eternal life. The context of the book is a continual pattern of pushing the reader, pushing the people then, and pushing the readers ever since to think about the substance of the religion that is ours. Not just the externals, not just the symbols, but the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Third context I want you to think about this afternoon. You could say the context of the world, or the context of us. I've labored a little bit, maybe more than you want, to root this moment when Jesus says this in a time and a place. Without an apology for the pun, I think knowing those things is illuminating. To know the connections with the Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament. To know facts about the culture and the practices that were taking place then helps us very often to understand what was being said. Yet the words that Jesus says are not rooted to a time and a place. They're not rooted to then and there. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, I am the light of Israel. I'm the light of Palestine. I'm the light of the first century. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, I'm the light of the world. The immediate context of these words is the darkness of those around him, the ignorance and even the willful ignorance of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Jewish leadership. The immediate context is their darkness. But the broader context is the universal darkness of the world apart from Christ. The whole world is in this darkness. When you hear Jesus say, I am the light of the world, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life, you should understand both the premise and the promise of those words. The premise and the promise of those words. John has given us the premise. He's prepared us to understand the premise of those words. He's been telling us in different ways that the whole world is in willful darkness. He started telling us that in the first chapter, in some of the very first verses. He tells us about Jesus' relationship to the world in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Him, that is, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Doesn't understand. He goes on in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The darkness isn't simple ignorance. The darkness is willful, sinful. You can be ignorant of Jesus, a natural ignorance, but there's more than that going on. There's a willful ignorance. If you don't perceive it in chapter 1, you'll surely perceive it in chapter 3, where John says, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. The context, the premise, the underlying statement, the lived context of this statement is the whole world is in darkness, the darkness of sin, the grip of sin. Jesus will build on this statement in chapter 9. He will build on it as He so often does. You know, He very often connects a statement with a miracle. You know, He feeds 5,000 and He says, I'm the bread of life. Here in chapter 8, He says, I'm the light of the world. In chapter 9, He'll cure a man born blind. But understand, we're all born blind. We're born blind, and then when we get some perception of light, I know some people that are blind, they're aware of light. That is, they're aware that there's light in a room. They can't focus, they can't perceive shapes or objects, but they can perceive light. We're like those. As soon as we perceive the light in sin, we thrust our palms over our eye sockets. That's the condition of the world. We're born in sin and death, and then we pursue sin and death. That's the premise. But hear the promise. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The light is available to all. To all who will follow. My New American Standard, like the King James, says, He who follows me. But behind that translation, it's not the pronoun he, it's a participle. You say, oh, I love it when the pastor talks grammar. It's just fascinating. My only point is, it's much broader than a definite he. It's a much more general expression. So I think the ESV and the NIV and other translations do us better service when they say, whoever follows, or if anyone follows. It's not a he that must follow or a she that must follow. It's not a Jew or a Gentile. It's not a white guy or a brown guy or a yellow guy or some other guy. It doesn't have to be a guy. It can be a gal. It doesn't have to be rich. Could be poor. Could be anyone. Anyone who follows. Anyone who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The light is not bottled up. I appreciate, even assuming it's hyperbole, I appreciate the imagery of the Jews of that day. They spoke of their great candelabra, their higher than the walls of the court of the women. And when they're lit up, why, the light spills out of that court. Where does it fall first? It falls in the court of the Gentiles. And it doesn't even stay in the court of the Gentiles. It spills out into the whole city. What a great anticipation of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not meant for one little group or one little place or one little people. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Anyone that comes to that light will have life. Will have life. Feel the glorious difference between symbols and substance. When we're physically thirsty, like I am right now, when we're physically thirsty, then we seek water. When we're physically hungry, then we seek food. And when we perceive ourselves to be stumbling around in the dark, then we seek light. But see the glorious substance of the gospel. God doesn't wait. Before we recognize how thirsty we are, before we understand how hungry we are, before we understand how completely blind we are, the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world is coming to us. He's coming to us. He's not waiting for us to perceive and to act. He's coming to us. And He's calling out to us. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me. Or as He says relating to the bread, or as He says relating to the water, he who believes or he who comes. It's all variations on the same thing. I've manifest myself to you. I've revealed myself to you. I've come and taken on your flesh and come into your world. I've come to illumine not just the symbols of your religion. I've come to illumine you. Take hold of me. Receive me. My simple prayer this day is that no one hearing these words today or ever would ignore the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. My second prayer is that He would give to us every opportunity not to be some candelabra stuck in a walled-off temple, but to be the light of Christ that goes out into a sin-darkened world and shines. May He give us those good things. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I could hear myself, and I don't know if anyone else can. I can't tell with the wind if my words are blown away or if they're made too loud. It's just a picture and a pointer of how powerless the preacher is in himself. But you are all powerful. Your spirit knows no bounds. Your light pierces every darkness. And you can take the words read and preached and drive them to very heart and marrow, the very soul and sinew of a man or a woman. And so I ask that you would take the promise, the revelation of Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and the promise that those that are in darkness, those who are stumbling around in circles, doing the same stupid things over and over, and coming up with the same consequences over and over, without direction or meaning in life, I pray that you would take your words of light and life and drive them home. Slay us and then raise us up by Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.